Jesus was the great miracle worker, and what marvelous miracles he worked. The Gospels are full of them. He turned water into wine. That was his first miracle. He stilled and calmed the storm. He walked on water. He fed thousands from scant resources. And as we read the gospel story and see Jesus working these miracles, we might ask the question, why did he do so? What was the point? Why did Jesus work miracles? We're going to give just now two brief answers to that question. And the first is this: Jesus' miracles were a proof and evidence of his deity. In other words, they're proof and evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, we're talking about Mark's Gospel this evening, as you may have gathered from our reading. We might ask, why did Mark write that Gospel? Right at the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark writes these words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Mark is saying, I'm writing these chapters here that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not just a great prophet, not just an important person, not just someone a little bit better than everybody else, a kind of Superman. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And it's as though Mark says, now I'm going to prove that to you by relating some of the things that Jesus did, some of the miracles that he worked. Every miracle points to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, because no one could do what Jesus did but God. And in fact, no one could say what Jesus said but God. So he's writing a history of Jesus, proving that he is the Son of God. And so every miracle that Jesus performed cries out, screams out to us, this is God. This is God incarnate. This is God now as a man, the God-man. So the miracles are a proof of his deity. Secondly, they are a revelation of what God is like. Jesus, being God, could do anything he wanted. And yet when we read the gospel story again, there are some things that surprise us. For example, in John chapter 4 and verse 6, it says that Jesus was wearied from his journey. Now think about that. Here is God in human form, and he's weary. And on occasions, we read, he was hungry. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? That this Jesus, who is God, who has miraculous power, should be weary and should be hungry. John MacArthur, an American preacher, pointed out that Jesus, in this situation here in John chapter 4, Jesus could have taken off like a helicopter, flown to any destination he wanted to do so, and come down to a soft landing. Or he could have called angels to whisk him off on a magic carpet. Send me, says Jesus, to Capernaum. Take me to Jerusalem. And the angels would have done so. They were able to do so, given the power of God. And again, in John chapter 4, we find Jesus sending the disciples away to buy food. They were hungry, that's why. Jesus was hungry, the disciples were hungry. Now, he's the Son of God. He's got these miraculous powers. And he could have looked at a stone on the ground and he could have said, be bread. What do you think would have happened? It would have worked. He could have changed the stone into bread. That was just, of course, one of the temptations that the devil came along to in the wilderness and asked Jesus to do that, told Jesus to do that. And Jesus said no on that occasion. And here with the disciples being hungry, Jesus again says, I'm not going to turn that stone into bread. I could do so, but I'm not going to do so. Why all this hunger? Why all this weariness? Why send the disciples to buy food when he could have provided for them with a miracle? The point is this. Jesus didn't use the miracles for his own benefit. He never selfishly used those miraculous powers. What was the most common miracle that Jesus performed? Well, you read the gospel story, healing. That's what he did. Here is a blind man, see. Here is a deaf man, hear. Here is a dumb man, speak. Here is a paralyzed man, move. And it worked. And even he said sometimes to the dead, live. And they did. I mean, that's power, isn't it? That's miraculous power. How many miracles, healing miracles, did Jesus perform? Matthew chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24 say this. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing, notice this, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. No problem, medical problem, physical problem was too great for him. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. I mean, you bring someone who's ill, desperately ill, and Jesus heals them. Here is a man possessed by evil spirits, and Jesus says, go out. And he did it. Healing miracles of various kinds. What do the miracles show us then? They show us this. Not only is Jesus God, but they reveal to us what God is like. And what is God like? God is compassionate. It's what the miracles show, don't they? These healing miracles in particular. God is compassionate. Here's someone who needs healing. Jesus heals them. Compassion. Here is someone got an evil spirit. Jesus sends that spirit out. All that evil goes. It shows Jesus is compassionate. So, the miracles show what God is like, and the miracles show that Jesus is God. This evening, though, we're going to look at the story that we read earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, the first 20 verses there. The last few verses of the previous chapter tell us about the storm that came upon the boat. Jesus and his disciples were in the boat traveling along. And, of course, they got in this terrible storm, and Jesus, again, it's a miracle, stilled the storm. And we might ask, why did they make this perilous journey? Why did they cross these turbulent waters? And the answer is, because Jesus had an appointment to meet with somebody. And only Jesus knew about it. The man they were going to meet didn't know about it, and the disciples didn't know about it, but Jesus knew about it. It was an appointment that Jesus had made all on his own. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about this event. So Mark chapter 5 verse 2, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. In other words, this man has an evil spirit. In fact, we discover a bit later a number of evil spirits. We believe in the existence of Satan, the devil, and his minions, evil spirits, demons, fallen angels. And they are powerful, utterly evil, unlimitedly wicked. And it's interesting how during the ministry of Jesus in particular, these evil spirits seem to pop up all over the place, don't they? I mean, you don't read about things like this in Old Testament times to any extent, nor even after the ministry of Jesus, not that much. But during Jesus' ministry, during those 3 years, evil spirits here and demons there and all the rest of it, it's though the very coming of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus has woken up these spirits, and they're now active as they've never been before. And of course, Jesus is able to do something about it. They were particularly active when Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now, thankfully, we don't see a great deal of this today, do we? Satan is active, make no mistake, but we don't see people possessed to this extent normally. I suppose the nearest I got to it was when I was at Welbeck Road, the church there in Newcastle. And I think it was after a service, two brothers came up, middle-aged men, and they said, could I go and see their mother? So, of course, I said, yes, let's go and see your mother. And I was shown into this house, not too far from the church there. And I tried to speak to this woman, older woman, and she couldn't seem to understand a word I said. I mean, she was, I don't know how you describe it, off with the fairy. She just didn't understand anything I said. I spoke to her a few simple words and she couldn't answer me. She didn't know anything. So her mind was completely gone. And I said to one of these sons, I said, how long has she been like this? And he's very specific. He said, since she began to use a Ouija board. And that's a warning, you see. If we go to the dark side, if we, in any sense, go to the dark side where evil spirits are, we're in a dangerous, very dangerous situation. And I can only assume that this woman somehow, through simply using an Ouija board and trying to get in contact with dead people, the evil spirits had got into her in some way and she was just gone. There's nothing I could say to her that she could understand. So we say, yes, we don't see this kind of situation as described here in Mark chapter 5. We don't see that today, thankfully, but nevertheless, Satan is still active in the world. So Jesus and his disciples get to the land, and what a welcoming party there is waiting for them. Verses 2 to 5, we read that immediately he came out of the tombs, this man with an unclean spirit who has his dwelling amongst the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. They tried to, but they couldn't do anything about it. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Luke, in his gospel, tells us also this poor man was naked. What's wrong with him? I read one book that referred to this man as having a particularly severe manic depressive psychosis. In other words, it's nothing to do with evil spirits. We don't believe in them anymore, thanks very much. But the Bible says this was an evil spirit, number of evil spirits in this man. So it's real, and we need to beware of this. He was living amongst the tombs. Why was he amongst the tombs? Now, some people go to the tombs, to the cemeteries, to remember a loved one, to put flowers on the grave and so on. Not this man, though. Among the dead seemed to be the most appropriate place for him. And out he comes, aggressive, raging, violent, super strong, perverted. He is a danger to himself. He is a danger to other people as well. And during the night and during the day, they could hear this ear-splitting scream that he was delivering to all and sundry. And it's not the kind of place that you go out for a walk on a nice summer's evening. You'd avoid this place at all costs. And if you saw this man coming towards you, you'd run a mile. This was not the kind of man you wanted to have anything to do with. He was a man possessed. It was a no-go area. Three brief quotations just now to help us to understand what was going on here. There's nobody like this guy in Scripture. And when you think about that, that's true, isn't it? There's nobody like this guy in Scripture. He's down there, almost at the very bottom. He is as wicked goes. This is a living hell. This is a taste of hell. Isn't that awful? See, again, we believe in the reality of hell. And this is a little picture, not an adequate one, but a little picture of hell. We get the picture then, we see the scene. It's not a pretty one. In fact, it's a very frightening one. At the end of verse 5, were told that the poor man was cutting himself with stones. Now, why did he do that? Was this the action of the man himself? Or was it the action of the evil spirits? If it was the action of the man himself, perhaps he was saying, I want to get rid of these evil spirits. They're controlling me. They're pushing me. And I want to get rid of them. Get out, get out, get out. But of course it didn't work. Or perhaps it was the evil spirits in the man causing him to cut himself with stones. Perhaps it was the evil spirits thinking, now this is a man. This is a man made in the image of God. And I don't like that image and I want to destroy it. We don't know. Could be two possibilities, couldn't it? Verse 9. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. It's not the name the parents gave him. It's a tragic and terrible name, indicating that this man was thoroughly under the influence of evil. Many evil spirits inhabited him. Now we're going to look at this story under a few headings, and the first is this: contamination. Have you seen those old paintings in the gallery, maybe, of Jesus? And he looks very nice, doesn't he? He's got a halo around his head. Have you seen some of those films, more recent films of Jesus? And you can tell it's Jesus, not because he's got a halo around his head, but because he's dressed in white. And the disciples and all the other people are dressed very shabbily. They've got grey clothes on or brown clothes on, but Jesus is dressed in white. And he's so handsome. And of course, all the others, the disciples, they're rough-looking lot. Jesus stands out. He's different because he's got a halo. He's different because he's dressed in white and he's very handsome. Rubbish. If you'd have seen Jesus 2,000 years ago walking the street, you wouldn't have said, there's the Son of God. You wouldn't have said that because Jesus looked like an ordinary person. No halo, no special dazzling clothes. He was like everybody else. But at the same time, he was unlike everybody else. He was holy. He was separate, he was pure, he was sinless, he was untainted by sin. And he stands out, not only in New Testament times when he walked this earth, he stands out in all of history as the only person who never, ever, to any degree, in any way, sinned. Completely separate, untainted by sin, uninfluenced by sin. He stands out amongst men, amongst mankind, as the only one uncontaminated by sin. How was that? Well, in the first place, it was due to what we call, quite rightly, the virgin birth. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and man became a sinner, a sinful nature. Now, that nature has been passed on from Adam and Eve to succeeding generations, right until now and until the end of time. You were born as a sinner and so was I. And Jesus came to be a man. We said that already, haven't we? God became a man. What kind of a man? Is he going to be born a sinner as well? No, there had to be a division, as it were. There had to be a split, a break in the chain. How did it happen? It happened because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So he didn't have a human father. You know the Christmas story, I suppose. It's in Luke chapter 1, this part of it at least. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I don't know a man? How can I have a child? I've not got a husband. I've had no intimate relationship with a man. How can it be? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One, that separate one, that sinless one who is to be born will be called the Son of God. See, it all fits together so well, doesn't it? Here is Jesus, now a man, but not a sinful man, not a man with a sinful nature, uncontaminated by sin in his birth. During his life, and especially during his ministry, he mixed with ordinary people. He was accused of drinking and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, there were holy men in his day and age, the Pharisees in particular, and they kept themselves from all this rabble over there. We don't have anything to do with you, thank you very much. We're holy people. We're up there and you're down there. But not with Jesus. He immersed himself in society. He wasn't secluded in any way. He mixed with these people. And yet, no matter how close he got to them and no matter how close they got to him, there was this division, there was this separation. So close in one sense, but so far apart in another. He never, ever had anything to do with sin or evil. Separate, says the Bible. Holy. Different. Harmless. Undefiled. He touched lepers. He dealt with all kinds of sinners, but never was he contaminated by sin. I suppose we might say there was this invisible barrier between Jesus, the sinless one, and all these sinners he came to help. Never did the sin get into Jesus to any extent whatsoever. And I suppose here in Mark chapter 5, we find Jesus going into a most unusual situation. This was a Gentile area. And Jesus goes near the tombs. And in that day and age, Jewish people would not normally go near the tombs in case they were contaminated by a dead body. And he talks to a demon-possessed man and the demons in him. And again, toward the end of the story, he's not afraid of pigs, the swine. Now, a good Jewish person who wanted to keep the law wouldn't have anything to do with pigs. But Jesus here has something to do with pigs. So Jesus all the time is so close to sin, but so apart from sin. He is a pure, uncontaminated one. This impenetrable barrier between him and all that is evil was there all the time. He was uncontaminated. Our second point is confession. Confession. We might be surprised at what happens in verse 6. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. I mean, here's this man. We don't really imagine him, but we've got some vague picture of him. He's naked. He's covered with blood, I suppose, from the stones that he's been trying to hurt himself with and all the rest of it. And he's a dreadful-looking character. And he comes to Jesus and he worships him. How is this? Why is this? The answer is in verse 7, the next verse. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." There's the evil spirit in the man speaking. And he's recognizing Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Someone said this. He saw somebody, that's the evil spirit, he saw somebody that he had known for thousands of years. This evil spirit knew exactly who Jesus was and confirmed, in that sense, his identity. I know who you are. You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And perhaps this evil spirit, well, he must have seen Jesus. We know that a vast number of angels, good angels once, fell with Satan. And so this evil spirit must have seen Jesus up in glory thousands of years ago. And he recognized him. I know who you are. Isn't it amazing that the demons know who Jesus is? And the amazing thing here in the gospel story is this. Men, by and large, do not recognize who Jesus is. In fact, they deny his identity. But here's an evil spirit and he says, "I know who you are." Men do not recognize him and identify him, but the evil spirit does. How strange. It's the same on other occasions as well. Here's another quotation. Everywhere he went, he ran into demon-possessed people, and they would all say the same thing. The demons all say the same thing. I don't know that they wanted to say it. They couldn't help from saying it. They were terrified in his presence. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Men were not doing that. "You're the Son of God." No, they didn't say that. But the evil spirits did. Demons are orthodox and they're right in their theology. They seek to turn people away from the truth, and yet they know the truth themselves. You remember how James says that the demons believe and they tremble. They're orthodox Christians. They're not agnostics, they're not atheists, they believe. So here in this story, we have the Lord of heaven is recognized by the demons of hell. Matthew, in his record of this same event, gives us a little more information in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 29. Says this, "Suddenly they cried out, these evil spirits, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Before the time, they say. This demon knows that the time is coming. The time where they're going to be cast out completely and utterly from this world and from everything that's good and light. They're going to be cast out, and the time is coming, and the demon knows it. Before the time. It's as though the demon is saying, "The time hasn't come yet, has it? I hope it's not too late. But I know the time will come when we will be cast into the uttermost darkness." Verse 9, then he asked him, "What is your name?" Why did Jesus ask this question? To assist the man to realize that he has a distinct personality apart from the evil spirit. But the man, sadly, cannot break free. He cannot exert his own personality. And the answer that he gives is most clear at the end of verse 9. "My name is Legion, for we are many." The man is in possession of a vast number of evil spirits. And notice the change from the singular to the plural in verses 9 and 10. Backwards and forwards it goes. Verse 9, he asked him, "What is your name?" He answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Me, we. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. What confusion. A split personality. Verse 12, and all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. He let them do it. If he didn't, they couldn't. They were under Jesus' control. Let's make a third point, compassion. Compassion. It was compassion that sent Jesus across the water to meet this poor and possessed man. It was compassion that caused Jesus to have anything to do with this frightening and dangerous man. And wherever you look in the gospel story, you see this compassion. We were saying about that earlier, weren't we? This miracle and all the miracles that Jesus worked reveal that God is compassionate. We've seen what Satan can do. Now see what Jesus can do. Verse 8. "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who'd been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. You've got this picture, haven't you? Before and after. I mean, this dreadful scene, this frightening man, and now here he is. Once he was naked, now he's clothed. Once he was out of his mind, but now he's calm and collected, and he knows what's going on. He knows himself, and he knows his Saviour. He knows the one who's done so much for him. And this is an illustration of what Jesus can do in a person's life. None of us have been in such a helpless state as this man. But nevertheless, Before you were a Christian, you were under the dominion of the evil one. You didn't realize it, did you? But it was Satan who was leading you away from God, away from the gospel, away from everything that's good. And he was leading you in that direction, which leads ultimately to a lost eternity. That's what Satan was doing for you. You were in his kingdom. But if you're a Christian here tonight, you know that Jesus came to you. And he said, as he said to this man here, go out and be mine. Evil spirit, leave him alone. This person, this man, this woman, this child is mine. I claim him for myself. It's as though Jesus said, I died for you on the cross. I brought you there and you belong to me now. Not to any evil spirit. And Jesus wrought the transformation and he freed us. I mean, this is the picture of us, isn't it? We were bound by sin and bound by Satan and we couldn't break free. And in a sense, we didn't want to. And then Jesus comes along and he says, out you go, evil, and come to me, you redeemed sinner. We came. We found that Jesus made all the difference in our lives. You see, we've got compassion here in this story. But also, we've got power. I mean, that's again in verse 8, isn't it? Come out of the man. I mean, that's power. Compassion and power. And that's what Jesus has. And that's why you're saved tonight. Because of compassion and power to back that up. Compassion, in a sense, on its own isn't enough. You need the power to back up the compassion. That's what Jesus shows here, and he shows it to us as well. Power to change stubborn hearts. Power to make us willing. Power to make us children of God. There are other accounts in the gospel of Jesus' power over the evil one. But perhaps this illustration here in Mark 5 is the most amazing display of Jesus' power. Jesus Christ has absolute power over all the forces of hell and Satan. And this again is a proof and evidence of his deity, of the fact that he's God. I mean, who can do this but God alone? And who can save you but God alone? No one else can do it. The preacher cannot do it. The Christian friends cannot do it. Only Jesus Christ can come to you and say, live. And that's what he's done for you, Jesus himself. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John reminds us of this. 1 John 3 at the end of verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, was revealed, came to this world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to do all those things. And he did it through showing that he destroyed the power, the great power, the mighty power of the evil one. If you're a little bit afraid of the power of Satan, remember that Jesus Christ has far greater power than that of Satan. Far, far greater power. And here, in Mark 5, Jesus says to the evil spirits, go! And they went. Just like that. No argument, no dispute. Go! And they went. Because it's Jesus, the one with compassion and the one with power. One brief last point, and it's this: chaos. Chaos. We see the destructive and devastating power of the demons here, blotting out this man's personality. And what a poor wretch he is at the beginning of the chapter. This is what Satan can do. This is the one who comes to us and tempts us with those very, very nice sins. And he says to us, as he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, this is the good way. And you don't really need to take notice of what God says. because God's not always right about things. You can live your life without him. Of course you can. Or you could give God a little nod every Sunday, just for an hour or so, and you'll be all right. And you can indulge in whatever you want to do, indulge your sins, and it doesn't really matter because God doesn't mind very much. He's a very nice God. This is the nice face of Satan. And then you look at this story and you see this man. And you think to yourself, is this what the nice Satan can do? And you say to yourself, he's not nice after all, is he? He's the very opposite of nice. He comes to us with a smile on his face and he's all smarmy and happy and he wants to make us happy, doesn't he? But no, he doesn't. He wants to destroy us. So when Satan comes along with his temptation, just think about this story and what it's really like to be under the dominion of Satan. You want to be free from him, surely. You don't want to have anything to do with the darkness. You want to live in the light. And you want Jesus Christ to be with you. And you want to know that you're going to be with God when you die. That's what you really want, isn't it? Turn your back on the darkness and go to the light. Verses 11 to 13. A large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Let me quote you again, John MacArthur, the preacher from America. I don't know any demons well enough to ascertain their motives. I have no idea except to say that they want freedom to do damage. And if you can't do damage through a man, you can do damage through animals. And you see, again, it's the same story, isn't it? What do they want, these evil spirits? Destruction. That's what they want. If they're not going to continue to destroy this man completely, then the pigs will do, the animals will. Let us destroy. That's the great desire of Satan. And so Jesus gives them permission to destroy this swine of pigs here, this herd of pigs. Why does this happen? Why did Jesus allow these swine to go over the cliff and perish in the water down there? Why? Well, one of the reasons surely is this, that it might reassure the man that Jesus had really cast out those evil spirits. They were with him no longer. In other words, the man feels it inside his soul and in his heart he knows it. But also as he sees those swine go over the edge, he thinks to himself, that's the proof they've gone. They're down there with the swine and they're drowned down there and I'm free. So it's a reassurance, as it were, to the man. Jesus had cured him. This story and this miracle reveals then a great deal about Jesus and about the evil one. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God and he has limitless and divine power. Satan is the destructive one, intent on bringing chaos into God's good world and into the lives of men and women. And we've seen that under four headings: contamination, confession, compassion and chaos. Now what of you? Are you under the dominion of the evil one or under the dominion of Jesus Christ, the good one, the righteous one, the holy one, the one who saves? I challenge you tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to do something about it. And the only thing you can do about it is to go to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I know there is an evil one. I felt the tug that he has on my heart. He wants me to go down, down, down. But I don't want to go down, Lord. I want to be saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Jesus can do that. Go to him and trust in him. And if you're a Christian here, just be very thankful that Jesus Christ has power over the evil one. Yes, he goes around like a roaring lion, the Bible says, and he wants to tempt you and he wants to tempt me, and he does so. But Jesus Christ came to this world to destroy the works of the devil. And he, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, is stronger than Satan. Isn't that good news? Stronger than Satan.